Everyone. Well, this morning we come to the final chapter in the book of Micah. And since we've been away from this series for a few weeks, I'd ask for just a minute to set the context again. In the previous chapter, Micah called the people back to covenant faithfulness. He pointed out the various sins of their society and called the people to repentance. Their response was one of surprise and one of offense. They believed that they were being unjustly accused by Micah. They thought that they were right with God because they participated in the outward ritual aspects of worship. But external religious ceremonies can never replace faith and obedience to God. Now, since they justified themselves in this way, they would not repent. They chose to continue in both their sin and in their superficial worship. The result is that judgment would eventually overtake them. In this final chapter, then, we will see two themes. One, we will see what it was like for Micah to live in this spiritual environment. We will explore what it is like for followers of Jesus to live in a society that has turned away from the Lord. Two, we will see that there is hope after the coming judgment. Now, judgment will fall upon these people because of their sin, but beyond that future judgment, there is the promise of restoration and the promise of redemption. So before we get into Micah 7, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've taken some time this morning to sing praise to your name, to honor you with our lips. And Father, it's my hope, it's my desire that as we hear your word and we see the truths that are there, that we would, in our spirits, we would continue to have high thoughts of you. That we would be amazed at your character, that we would ask the same question, who is a God like you? The same question that the prophet poses. Father, please cause us to stand in awe of you, to fear your name. Father, we confess that we sin often and in many ways. We acknowledge that we still have indwelling sin. We acknowledge that we still act on those evil propensities at times. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who delights in steadfast love and forgiving your people. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the fact that he secured our forgiveness, our redemption, and that we can know that we are right with you, that we can have assurance that our souls are secure because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for that. And God, we would ask now, as we look into your word, that you would teach us. Father, I pray that our minds would be attentive, that we would love you with our minds, that we would desire to know your truth, to think about these things deeply, to take them into our souls and to be transformed by the truth. Please, God, teach us by your Spirit this morning. Cause us to walk in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Micah chapter 7. I'll begin with the first six verses. Micah 7, 1 through 6. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Well, chapter 7 opens with a comparison. Micah compares himself to a man looking for fruit to harvest and enjoy, but finding none. Now, according to the law, the farmers of Israel were not to harvest their crops exhaustively. They were to go through their fields once to gather the fruit, but they were supposed to leave the gleanings behind for the poor to harvest for themselves. Micah sees himself as a man coming to look for fruits after the gleanings have already been thoroughly harvested. There was nothing left for him to eat. In verse 2, the analogy is explained. The godly has perished from the earth. And so Micah was not actually looking for fruit in a field, but for fellowship in the land. What is it like for the righteous to live in a society that is turned away from the Lord? Well, at times, we will feel like we are spiritually isolated and very much alone, even though we're surrounded by people. John McKay put it this way. Micah goes on to explain that it was not fruits that he had been really looking for. The vineyard corresponds to the land of Judah, and the fruit he sought were those with whom he might have like-minded fellowship in the midst of general corruption. Micah's misery over the wrongs of his day was intensified by the isolation he felt. It is a natural response of the godly to strengthen one another by associating with those who are sympathetic and will engage in a ministry of mutual encouragement. But the land had so largely departed from the Lord that this was not an option for Micah. I think what we have here is something comparable to Elijah's statement in the days of Ahab. You might remember that he cried out, I only am left. 1 Kings 19:10. He felt very much alone in those godless days, but there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. The same could be said of Micah. He experienced real social isolation in his day because his generation had, for the most part, departed from Yahweh, but there was still, as always, a faithful remnant. And you know, as I considered Micah's spiritual isolation here, how he couldn't find a godly man with whom to share fellowship, I was reminded of the immense blessing that we have in this congregation. Our society has forsaken God, and we can be very much alone when we are out in the world. But having said that, unlike Micah, we can look around and we can find godly people who will encourage us to remain godly in an ungodly environment. And so I'm so thankful to God for all of you and the fellowship that we get to enjoy here. Verses 2 and 3. Go on to describe the depravity of the society at this time. Murder has become common. People are skilled at performing evil. Those in leadership, the politicians of the time, were corrupted by power and greed. I mean, who can imagine a place like this, right? Verse 4 says, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. Now, this may mean that the men are useless, only good for burning. It might also mean that these men will tear you apart if you interact with them, and maybe both ideas are intended. But then verse 4 has this interesting phrase. It says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. What is this about? Well, the watchman had a very important job in ancient cities. He would stay on the lookout for danger from invading enemies, and he would warn the people so that they had time to ready themselves so that they could live. Now, one of the names given to the prophets of Israel was that of a watchman. You can read about this in Hosea 9, Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, Habakkuk 2, and I'm going to read Ezekiel 3:17 just as an example. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And so, you see, the prophets weren't literal watchmen of a city, but the spiritual watchmen of the nation. They were to warn the people about the danger of continuing on in sin. For years now, the prophets were acting as watchmen and warning the people, but the people refused to listen. At least they wouldn't remain repentant for any amount of time. And because of this, the day of your watchmen, that is, the day of judgment, which the prophets warned about, has come. The future judgment spoken of here is so sure that it's spoken of as occurring. And in fact, they were already experiencing divine judgment at this time. The decay in their society was proof that God had given them over to the base desires of their heart. See Romans 1. Judgment was already upon them, and there was more to come, just as the prophets foretold. Although people often ignore the threat of divine judgment, it will still overtake them unless they repent. Verses 5 and 6, then, describe the breakdown of trust within this godless society. All social relationships, neighbors, friends, even close family, could no longer be relied upon. And it's so intriguing, at least I found it intriguing, to note that the Lord Jesus quoted these words when he was teaching about discipleship. Now, I want us to really just slow down and meditate upon this intertextuality, the way one section of Scripture takes up and uses afresh a previous section of Scripture. In order for us to really appreciate what Jesus is teaching here, let me read from Micah again, and then I'll quote our Lord. So Micah 7, verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, the Lord Jesus teaching. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus wanted his followers to count the cost. He wanted us to understand that there are real consequences, sometimes very difficult consequences, for following him. And so Jesus takes this section of Micah and he applies it to all those who will be his disciples. No longer is this just Micah's personal experience of a righteous man living in a godless society. The isolation and betrayal that Micah felt in his day will also be experienced in one degree or another by all those who follow Jesus. This in part helps us understand what it means in very practical terms to lose our lives to Jesus. Relationships will be strained, some even lost, if we will follow Christ faithfully. Now, while this is difficult, the teaching of Jesus also greatly encourages us, because although we will suffer loss in this world, we have his promise of eternal life, right? All right, back to Micah 7. So what will Micah do in such a godless environment? What response will Micah have as he lives in a society that's just turned away from the Lord altogether? Micah chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Dale Davis wrote this. Perhaps the best way to get a handle on this verse is to pick apart what it shows about the prophet's faith. In the first place, faith rises in antithesis. The contrast, but I, shows that Micah takes his stand in opposition to all that is covered in verses 1 through 6. This is often what faith must do, stand against and stand alone. You persevere and take your stand in spite of the isolation you may experience. You will stay by Yahweh even if your household does not. Secondly, faith endures in anticipation. To look and wait for Yahweh means one is both desperate and expectant. For it means I believe only Yahweh can help, but also that Yahweh will help. The time is not immediate. One must wait. But Yahweh will take care of this at some point in the future. Such looking and waiting is not a cop-out, but a clear-headed realization that Yahweh alone is adequate to handle the matter. Thirdly, faith rests in assurance. My God will hear me. He is sure that his plea will not fall on deaf ears. Yahweh is not a distant God, nor some official token national deity, but a personal God who will save. The very kind of God one needs for living in a hostile environment and a nation that is plunging into judgment. All right, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that we would see two main themes in this chapter. First, we would explore what it's like for followers of Jesus to live in a society that has abandoned the Lord. We covered that in verses 1 through 7. Second, we would see that there is hope after the coming judgment. Judgment was sure because of the sin of the people, but beyond that future judgment, there is the promise of redemption. And so we're going to pick up that theme now, starting in verse 8. Now, Micah is speaking on behalf of the remnant of God's people. He recognizes the reality of future judgment, and he predicts future redemption. Verses 8 through 13. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. A day for building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Well, Micah, speaking on behalf of the remnant of God's people, recognizes two realities. They will fall and they will rise. They will be in darkness and Yahweh will be their light. They will bear the indignation of God because of their sin and they will be vindicated. Their enemies will mock, asking, "Where is your God?" And these same enemies will be trampled down. Both realities, judgment because of their sin and restoration because of God's covenant faithfulness, were certain. The sin of this wicked generation would not be ignored, and the promise of redemption would not be forgotten. God would prove in the course of time that he is both a holy judge and a merciful father. Verses 11 through 13 describe the future restoration of the people after their return from the Babylonian exile. Now, at first, it looks like the people will simply return to the land and build their walls once again. And the word walls in verse 11 is not the word for city walls or for fortress walls, but the much smaller walls that would run around their sheep pens and their vineyards. And so it sounds at first like this is just predicting a return to a normal way of life for the people. But then the prophet says that their borders will be expanded. And then he adds that other nations will come to Israel, Assyria and Egypt. Their old national enemies will join them in this restoration. Then the inclusion of the nations is expanded even further, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. The restoration of Israel includes the whole world. When and how was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, we know that the people eventually left Babylon and they returned to the land, but that return simply did not match the glory of this description. What we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah does not match the scale of what's predicted in Micah 7. It's not until Jesus comes that we see how this prophecy was fulfilled. What is predicted here is explained in the New Testament as the mystery of the gospel. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so we are living right now in the time of fulfillment as Gentiles hear and believe the gospel and enter into the covenant promise once given to Israel. Now, before we leave this section, we have to take notice of verse 13, and I'll read it again. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruits of their deeds. What Micah predicts here is not some universal salvation where every individual is guaranteed forgiveness and salvation from God. Yes, the nations are included. Yes, the scope of God's salvation is just enormous. But there are still those who will be destroyed in God's judgment. The only way to escape the wrath to come is to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died to pay for sins and rose again to secure eternal life for all who believe. And so if you're listening and you're not a follower, do not be like the Israelites who heard Micah's warning, but took offense and then tried to justify themselves. They considered themselves secure from future judgment because of their superficial worship and their half-hearted beliefs. Instead, humble yourself. Heed the warning. Turn from your sin. Be forgiven. Be cleansed. Life and death are before you. And I implore you, choose life. Now, before we read this next section, I'd like to explain to you how I understand the structure of it, all right? Verse 14 is a prayer that is offered to God. It's a petition for future restoration. Verse 15 is Yahweh's response to the prayer in verse 14. And verses 16 and 17 are either a prediction of judgment upon the nations or an expression of faith on the part of the people that God will in the future save them from their enemies. What I'd like to focus on right now is God's response in verse 15. So let's read that, verses 14 through 17 with that structure in mind. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Now, I want us to carefully consider this. In response to the prayer for restoration, God says that he will bring about a second exodus. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. What he will do for his people in the future is modeled upon what he has already done for them in the past. The historical Exodus stands as a paradigm or a prototype for his future act of redemption. The events of the Exodus will in some way be revisited once again, and the people will stand in awe of the mighty power of God all over again. Now, when and how was this prophecy fulfilled? The New Testament picks up on this theme, and it explains that this second Exodus was not completely fulfilled at the end of the Babylonian captivity, but with the coming of Jesus Christ. Consider these passages which directly link the person and work of Jesus with the Exodus. All right, here's a small sample. Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15 that there would be another prophet who would come that would be like him. Jesus is specifically identified as that prophet in the New Testament. Here's a few examples of where: John 6:14, Acts 3:17, and following. And so Jesus is the end time Moses who is leading the eschatological exodus. Jesus is the one who saves us from slavery and the bondage of sin. And of course, we cannot think of the Exodus without remembering the Passover. On that night, at each Israelite home, a lamb was slain, and its blood was placed on the doorposts of their home. When the angel of death went through the land, it passed over every house where it saw the blood. A death had already occurred in that home, in place of the firstborn, and so those inside the home were safe. They were protected by the blood of the lamb. The New Testament explains that this was just a type, just a shadow. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And when the people were finally delivered from Pharaoh and they wandered in the wilderness, God provided the people with manna. Listen to Jesus as he explains the significance of the manna. John 6:30 through 35. So he said to them, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Now, examples could be multiplied here, but you get the idea. The New Testament is full of Exodus themes and language because it records the second Exodus that was predicted here by Micah and many of the other prophets. The shadow is replaced by the substance. In the coming of Jesus, the future Exodus, the greater and more glorious end-time manifestation of God's deliverance has finally been realized. The Old Testament, you guys, the Old Testament really is about Jesus, and if you don't find him there, you're reading it wrong. All right, verses 18 through 20. This is such a great way to end this book. 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." This question, who is a God like you? Man, it's such a fitting question to ask at the end of the book of Micah, because it's a play off of the prophet's name. Micah means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Now, the question's rhetorical, of course. It's a way of stating that there is absolutely no one like Yahweh. He is greater than all so-called gods and far above and beyond all creatures. He is supreme. He is separate. He is unique. He's unparalleled. He's unmatched by anyone. No one is his equal, man. Not even close, right? Not even close. His existence is so rich. His existence is so full that he exists as a triune being. Concerning his holiness, infinite. Concerning his power, it's unlimited. Concerning his days, he is eternal. He is perfect and pure and excellent in every single way. Let the earth rejoice, right? Give glory to God. There's no one like Yahweh. No one like him. And what specifically What specifically does Micah focus in on as he points out the supremacy of our God? God is willing to forgive. He's willing to show steadfast love and compassion to undeserving sinners. Truly, there's no one like Yahweh. So let's take some time to meditate on these truths. Let's begin by thinking about what God forgives, about what God forgives. Micah uses three words: iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Iniquity refers to a wrong committed along with its guilt. A wrong committed along with its guilt. Davis explained it this way. The root means to bend or twist. One might think of wrong in the sense of something that is twisted, something that's distorted, perverse. A wrong deed that comes from a twisted nature. Transgression implied crossing a line willfully. It carries the idea of rebellion and revolt against God. Sin refers to wickedness or evil. And so we think about these things and we recognize, man, we have, because of the fall, a twisted nature. We're guilty in Adam and by our actions. We've revolted against our Creator and we commit acts of evil. We have earned condemnation and deserve nothing but judgment, but Yahweh is still willing to show compassion. Despite our rebellion against God, we can still know His love, we can still know His favor, and we can find forgiveness. In fact, verse 18 goes so far as to say that He delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. Amazing love. How can it be, right? God takes pleasure in showing favor to sinners like me. He doesn't forgive half-heartedly or with reservations. It pleases Him to extend mercy to sinners. Jesus doesn't have to twist the Father's arm to get Him to forgive, if I can put it in weird Trinitarian terms. God sent His Son in order to secure our forgiveness. Now we've considered what God forgives. Let's consider how God deals with our sin and our guilt, according to Micah 7. Micah describes this in a number of ways, and we'll consider three of them. The first one is that God pardons iniquity. Our passage says that God pardons iniquity. Now, the word pardon means to lift up or to carry. The idea is that the guilt of our sin is crushing us, but God graciously lifts it from us and removes it. Now, this idea was vividly portrayed on the Day of Atonement in Israel. The high priest, you know, would go over the goats and he would lay his hands on the goat and he would confess the sins of Israel over it. And then another person would take that goat out into the wilderness and let it go. And the idea was that the sins of the people were taken off of them, lifted off of them, placed upon the animal, and then the guilt was taken away. God is a God who pardons, who removes the weight of our crushing guilt by giving it to another. Now, for a while we've seen that Micah is predicting God's future deliverance, a deliverance which finds its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And the same holds true here as well. The ultimate way in which God pardons sinners is through imputation. And that just simply means that God legally transfers the sin and guilt of His people to His Son. When Jesus died, He died for those imputed sins. Our guilt became His, although He never in any way did anything wrong. He committed no sin. Nevertheless, He paid the penalty, that is death, for our sins. God pardons us. He overlooks our offenses because they were forever dealt with at the cross. Here's another way of describing the way that God deals with our sins, according to Micah 7. God treads our iniquities underfoot. Treads our iniquities underfoot. And this is a wonderful, powerful, and fierce image. God sees our rebellion as a power that needs to be beaten down. It's something that needs to be weakened and killed. Like the Messiah crushing the head of the serpent, God crushes the power of our sin. It's a violent picture. God stomps down our rebellion so that its corrupting power no longer controls us. And then there's this picture. God casts our sins into the sea. Now, this is an image that I've thought about many times over the years. And honestly, I don't think I've really ever understood with precision exactly what Micah was talking about here. I had a general idea, and it went something like this. God has cast my sins into the sea, and the sea is really big and really deep. And so the imagery teaches me that my sins are buried away forever, never to be used to accuse and condemn me. Now, I still think that's totally true. Like, those truths, I believe, are in the image. But I think Micah is saying something more here. Micah is still using Exodus language. He's still using Exodus language. Now, in the Exodus, it was Pharaoh and his army which was cast into the sea. They were overwhelmed and defeated by the power of God in the Red Sea. As Micah looks forward to God's future salvation, he sees that God will once again cast something into the sea, but this time it's not the enslaving power of some national enemy, but the guilt and power of sin. And so the picture here is this. God is going to set his people free from the dominion of sin, just as he once set them free from Egypt. John McKay put it this way. Micah here used a vivid comparison drawn from the experience of the Exodus. Then the Lord had hurled Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea, and they had sunk to the depths like a stone and like lead in the mighty waters. Now the enemy is the people's own wrongdoing. And in the renewal of the Exodus experience, their sin will undergo the same fate at the Lord's hand. The Egyptians were prevented from catching up with the fleeing Israelites and reversing their deliverance. Just as not one of the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the Red Sea survived, so too the consequences of all their iniquities will be swept away by God. And I love that picture. So in closing, when we consider all that this chapter teaches, the intertextuality, the revelation of the plan of redemption prophetically pictured in the Exodus and then fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the character of Yahweh, that he delights in lifting our guilt and forgiving our rebel hearts, then we too will cry out with Micah, "Who is a God like you?" Amen.